We'll resume our study, try to conclude at 3 John, this second half. We'll get back to verse 12 to the end anyway. In the previous verse, if you recall, in verse 11, we had indicated the expression evil there was a reference to the bad conduct of Diotrephes, and that the good in that verse is a reference to the character of Demetrius. So now in verse 12, we come to that assertion. To begin with, there is no reason really to mention Demetrius as a faithful believer unless the apostle had in mind the bad example of Diotrephes, although some people think that there's another reason. We'll talk about that later on. But the verse 12 reads, Demetrius is well spoken of by everyone, and even by the truth, we also speak well of him, and you know that our testimony is true. Now the first phrase, Demetrius is well spoken of by everyone, may be translated this way. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone. Now this, the reason I translated it this way is to reflect that this is a passive voice in the Greek. So the expression is well spoken of. It actually comes from the Greek word matureo. Matureo. M-A-R-T-U-R-E-O. Matureo. This means to give testimony, all right? It also means to affirm what one has seen or heard, or you could say to be a witness. However, in the passive voice, it means then to be witnessed to, or to be spoken well of, or be approved of. So the tense in the Greek is actually what we call a perfect tense, which says that Demetrius has been well spoken of in the past, and continues to be well spoken of at the present time, at the time that the apostle was writing. Now, the thing is, in what respect is he receiving this good testimony? It is with respect to his character. It is also possible that part of his good character is that he himself has displayed hospitality towards other believers. And again, we should ask, why did the apostle mention him? Why did he mention Demetrius? Well, I suggest that there are at least three reasons why he was mentioned. First of all, as an example of a person who does what is good. That's one reason. If you remember that the command not to imitate that which is evil is given between these two individuals. On one hand, Diotrephes. On the other, Demetrius. So this indicates that the apostle had in focus these two men as illustrations of individuals practicing evil and practicing good. So then, this is why I think he was mentioned. The second reason, though, is Demetrius was mentioned because of his consistency in his spiritual life. Consistency in his spiritual life. The third reason, Demetrius was mentioned to encourage Gaius that he was not alone in this matter of showing hospitality. The question, though, is who is this Demetrius? What do we know about him? The truth of the matter is there is no information given to us about who he is. But I suspect that it is possible. Now, I use the word suspect because I don't know for sure. And I don't think anyone knows either. But I don't know for sure, but this is a speculation. And I go, be careful now, I've used the word speculation. So that you don't say it's an absolute thing. No, I suspect that he may be the Demetrius mentioned in Acts 19, verses 24 and 38. There is a Demetrius mention, and I'm going to tell you why I think so, and that's not something absolute. Verse 24 says, a silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. If you go to verse 38, it says, if then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the court are open and there are proconsuls. They can press the charges. Well, this man mentioned in Acts was one of those who opposed the apostle Paul while he was preaching in Ephesus. We know that John went to Ephesus and preached right after the apostle Paul was there. Now, if he is the same person, that means that he must have come or must have become converted after the apostle had preached at Ephesus. Now, somebody may say, well, that's not the reason to say that. Well, one thing we know is this is not an impossible thing. For in many cases, God, in his sense of humor, had turned around individuals who have opposed Christianity to be her greatest champions. The Apostle Paul is an example. He was one of those who did not want anything to do with Christianity. And God turned him around. Of course, that's because it was part of it, the plan of God from eternity for him. But he, nevertheless, became one of the champions. And throughout history, there have been cases in the church history where people have vowed to destroy Christianity. Somewhere, somehow, God saves them according to his grace. And eventually, they turn around and become the greatest champions of the Christian faith. In most cases, too, we have had, like in one case, a king had boasted that within the next couple of years that he's going to eradicate the Bible. From what we know, I think about 100 years later, his mansion became a printing press for the Bible. And you can see how humorous God can be sometimes. So nevertheless, there are at least two things we know about this Demetrius that can be deduced from this epistle. We can deduce, first of all, that he was well known to Gaius, so that the apostle could mention him as an illustration, or he was about to be introduced to Gaius. These are the two possible things that we can also deduce. If the latter deduction, which is being introduced, is the case, then that will support those who hold the view that Demetrius was the one carrying this letter to Gaius. There are people who think that that is the case. Secondly, though, he was a believer who was well known and respected among believers in the community, and that is what the apostle had in mind in calling him. He was well respected. So the fact that Demetrius was well known is depicted in that phrase which says is well spoken of by everyone and even by the truth itself. The apostle says that he has received good testimony from all who know Demetrius, since he did not make any qualification to us as to who these are. He just says everyone. It is very likely then that the apostle means both believers and unbelievers, but more so with the believers. Now, I personally, as I think about it, I don't know a greater compliment in this life for any believer than for other believers to testify to his faithfulness towards our Lord, and for the unbelievers for not having a better vocabulary to say he is a devout religious man. To me, that's a high compliment that comes to a believer. Because there is something that they have seen for them to make that. Pardon the expression, they use the word religious man because they don't know any better. But that shows that there is something about that believer that they have seen that they are addressing to. When such things are said in my mind, when a believer is addressed in that way, either by his fellow believers or by the unbelievers, I am sure that once that kind of statement is made, that causes the elect angels to be hilarious, so to say. In other words, to cheer and praise God while the fallen angels are enraged to the uttermost. And if anything, our lives cause to make them enraged all the time. It would be nice if we could just make them mad all the time. That's part of our purpose in this life, to aggregate those fallen angels, to make them uncomfortable. Whereas we should cheer, make the giftings for the elect angels to cheer. So let me emphasize, though, that the use of the word everyone here must refer to those who knew Demetrius, those who have come in contact with him besides the apostle and his associates. So the faithfulness of Demetrius is a well-known fact that the apostle had to say, even by the truth itself. Even by the truth itself. Now, what does the apostle mean by even the truth itself? This is a very difficult phrase to interpret, and there have been many, many interpretations that have been offered to try to explain that. There are those who say that the truth here is a reference to God, in which case it means that God himself has testified about Demetrius. Now, while that is possible, but it's quite unusual since there are very few cases of God testifying about anyone's character, especially in the New Testament. Nevertheless, this is a possibility. I cannot rule it out. But it seems to me, though, that there is a better way to interpret that phrase. And that is to go back and remember the word truth. It's a Greek word, eletia, and it's used in several ways. So then, if it's being used in several ways, it is in my belief that this will mean that the truth here is a reference to the word of God. This will mean that the apostle is saying that the doctrine of the word of God in the soul of Demetrius manifests itself in his life. In other words, this is another way of saying that what he believes shows in the way he lives. So one way that the truth of the word of God could possibly manifest itself in the life of Demetrius is in the area of practice of hospitality. So it is possible that since the apostle has written to encourage hospitality on the part of Gaius, that Demetrius typifies this pattern of life as well. And that may be the reason he uses this. In any case, we should understand that phrase, and even by the truth, as saying that Demetrius is living a life, a spirit-filled life, in the terminology of the apostle Paul. That is the way, to me, that's the only best way that I think we could interpret that. It couldn't have been that God was testifying directly about him, which is possible, but I don't think that's what it is. So it is not only this, but he says he testifies to his faithfulness, which in this case, of course, will be possibly it has to do with hospitality. And that is his lifestyle as a believer is supported by the Bible. But also, the apostle and his associate also put their voices in commending him. And that is why we read, we also speak well of him, and you know that our testimony is true. Now, the use of the word we refers to the apostle and his associates. They also testify to Demetrius' faithfulness or his character. But then the apostle adds, their testimony is true. Now, this time, the word true simply means reliable. The apostle simply indicates that Gaius knows fully well, by the experience of having associated with the apostles, that the apostle will not say anything that is not true. He will not say anything that he doesn't mean. Now, this is something that is remarkable, that all believers should always imitate. In other words, say what you mean, I mean what you say. That's the thing that we have here. Well, exactly what we mean, let's say it. And let's stick by what exactly that we are really communicating. So the truth is that a lot of time in life, there are many things that are truthful, and people don't want you to tell them, or people don't want to say anything about it. Now, I've always had some conversation with some particular individual about saying things, or somebody asks you something, and you know, and you dodge the question instead of telling the person the truth, because you know if you told the truth, the person will get offended. Well, the truth of this is, hard as it sounds, if a person asks you, something, you say, do you really want to know the truth, or are you just asking? And they find the problem. If you really want to know the truth, give it to them the way it is, and miss no words. But if they're really just playing, then say, I'm not in the mood for that kind of gesture at this point. Let's move on to something else. But if otherwise, Demetrius knows that the Apostle John will not say what he doesn't mean. And that should be a compliment to the Apostle himself, which should also be true of us. So what the Apostle has written about Demetrius is, as we have previously mentioned, to encourage Gaius to realize that he is not alone in the matter of hospitality. But then, there are people testifying from all sides concerning him. So the application for us as believers is this: we must strive to receive good testimonies from our fellow believers as well as unbelievers. We must strive. That should be our goal. The Apostle Paul spoke of the need to be well spoken of, but only he did it mostly in connection with the pastors. For we read in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7. And this is what he says: he must also, referring to a pastor, have a good reputation with outsiders, unbelievers, so that he would not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. It is important that a pastor have a good reputation with unbelievers, in other words, even though he addressed it to pastors, but that's a principle that applies to all believers. We should continue to mind our spiritual life so that we may have good reputation even among those who do not believe. This is one way that we will have a strong testimony for our Lord Jesus Christ in the devil's world. So then we now come to the end of this short epistle that was written to an individual but was included as a part of our Bible. Now, having studied this epistle, we should understand why the Holy Spirit made it a part of the Bible. We have seen many concepts that add to the richness of our spiritual understanding. For example, we have seen from this epistle biblical perspective of prosperity among believers. We have seen the importance of generosity. In addition, we have just finished looking at those things that we as believers would do well not to imitate anything that is evil. So these concepts are the reasons for including this epistle in our Bible. So those who argue on the validity of this epistle are possibly ignoring the rich doctrine found in this personal letter of the apostle. So the concluding statements that we're going to see now in verses 13 and 14 are very similar to 2 John with few differences. For example, in 2 John, the apostle states his reason for visiting, but here it is not given directly. The second epistle, being addressed to an individual and a church that meets at her house, ends with an extension of greetings from the children of the sister of the matron lady of the second epistle. But in the third epistle, Gaius is asked to extend personal greetings to others in the community of the believers. And I will show you why he was told to do so. Furthermore, this third epistle ends with a greeting of peace, which was part of the introduction of the second epistle. So we read then where he says, in verse 13, I have much to write to you, but I do not want to do so with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace to you. The friends here send their greetings. Greet the friends thereby name. Now, there is an important observation, though, that we need to make before we examine this final conclusion. And it has to do with the number of verses involved in this concluding part. I don't know the type of Bible you have, but if you have the Living Bible Or if you are using the Revised Standard Version, you will observe that there are 15 verses. But if you look at, if you have any other version, you should end with 14 verses. And so immediately, people may think there's a problem. Well, the confusion though, may be because the Greek text of UBS, or the United Bible Society, which is the Greek text that we use, that Greek text breaks this epistle into 15 verses. But then you must remember that the division of verses are artificial, only given to help us navigate through the Bible. But the truth of the matter is, everything that's in verse 14, for those whose version starts in verse 14, is exactly the same thing contained in 14 and 15 in all other versions. So there is nothing lost. Everything that the Bible intends for us to have is intact. The apostle ends in the same manner in the second epistle, for he says, "I have much to write to you, but I do not want to do so with pen and ink." Now the expression "I have much" is literally "I was having" or "I had." We can say that "much to write you," which will convey the idea that when he started to write this letter, so many things came to his mind that he needed to write to Gaius about. The apostle has a lot of doctrine that he needs to teach him, but he could not do so in a written form. For that is why he uses the expression "with pen and ink." Now, why does the apostle not want to put what he has to say to Gaius in written form? Well, we suspect that there are many, many reasons, but let me just suggest a few of them, that may be the reason he decided not to write everything he wanted to say, but to leave it until he sees him face to face. The first thing may be because he does not want to repeat himself in a written form. He does not want to repeat himself in a written form. The apostle has written the gospel and the first epistle that we studied in detail, which are for general circulation. He would definitely want to emphasize the content of those writings with Gaius. Now, if he puts them in writing, he will be repeating himself. Now, you see, repetition is not wrong, but to do so in a written form is a little bit redundant. And that may be the reason the apostle, who was aware that everything that he wrote was a part of the scripture, so there was no need to repeat himself. The second thing is that the apostle knows the importance of passing information face to face. There is so much information that one may share with a friend that is spiritually beneficial that he perhaps may not want to do so or to make it a public knowledge. I'm sure there are some Christians who have experiences that they could share with friends, but they are not willing to share with every believer. Not because the experience is wrong, but because they want to maintain some privacy, or sometimes because they are afraid that by telling all these things, people may think they are egotistic. That may be a reason to withhold certain things. The third reason may be that oral teaching provides opportunity for illustrations that one will otherwise not use in letter writing. When you teach things orally, you have all kinds of ways that you can illustrate things that you probably wouldn't be permitted in any page of book. So it seems to me that teaching requires experience with the subject matter in this case. Now, this is especially true, of course, in the technical field. You have to have the experience. You take, for example, somebody in a medical school or engineering school or any professional school. It would have been sufficient for them to say, "Well, students, buy the book, read it, and you become practitioners." Well, that's not the way it's done. So they have a professor. Why? Because our professor has some kind of experience that will help him pass on or explain the text better than the textbook will have done in the limited space he has. So, in writing a book, one does not always present all his knowledge. And that may be the same case with the Apostle John here. He has given the first epistle where he's given everything that he needs to emphasize about his spiritual life. So now there may be a little bit of shade of meaning that he wants to attach, so to help his friend to come to a better understanding of the spiritual matter. The fourth thing, though, is that there may be other personal matters he wishes to discuss with Gaius concerning the situation in his church that should not be a part of the Bible, since it may be something very unique to Gaius and the local assembly that he belongs. Knowing that everything he writes is going to be a part of the Bible, he knows that this may not be of great application to everyone, and so that may be the reason he elected not to write, but to wait until he sees him. Now, you know, I have indicated from our previous study that there is an application here for those who manage people in a workplace. And that is this. I mentioned that many times people in management positions like to write memos to those below them for failure to perform in a given task in a very satisfactory manner. Well, that may be necessary because of the society in which we live that what you call almost crazy about lawsuits. With caution. But the truth is, in application, if you really want somebody who works for you or who's under you that's not doing something properly, I think the best way is just get the person, sit him down or her, look him face, eye to eye, as they say, talk to him. You'll be amazed as a result you get, instead of those I call them lifeless memos, which irritate people more than anything. Yet, I put it the other way, if you're not able to look at a person squarely in the face and tell them what you think, you're a coward leader. And no leader should be a coward. You should be able to tell people with humility, smiling if you have to, but still tell them what you want to tell them. That is a leader. It doesn't mean, sometimes you may have to frown to get your point across, but you got to be careful how you frown. Or you may smile, but you also have to be careful. But the point is, you want to be sure, depending on the individual, that you get your point across without appearing to be afraid of the one that you are supervising. And because if you do so, you are not demonstrating courage. The fifth thing that may have been the reason for John has indicated that he will visit Gaius and the local assembly. If he's going to do so shortly, then there may be no need to go into any kind of extensive letter writing, but only to address some important points that Gaius had to hang on until the apostle visits. So you see, in crisis situations, sometimes the best course of action is nothing. Now that sounds strange. Sometimes you will do well by doing nothing, instead of doing things under panic and mess things up. So if a believer faces crisis, what he needs to do is to clear his thinking by going back to the basic doctrine concerning God and his plan for the believer. No matter what the crisis is, we should remember that it is no crisis to God. It may be to us, but it's not to God. Because as far as God is concerned, there's no such thing as a crisis. And if the believer can look at it, that crisis, he should see it as part of God's plan. Because God knows exactly what's going to happen with that situation. Then when he realized that God has provided for you in everything, this crisis will not be crisis after all. You'll be much more calm to deal with that problem. So then, once a believer clears his thinking with reference to God's word and plan, then he's in a position to handle any crisis properly. He's able to think out meaningful solutions, because a lot of problems, like I say, require clear thinking. When we do so, we're able to offer solutions. So it is because the apostle realized the importance of face-to-face teaching that he has to say to Gaius, "I hope to see you soon and we'll talk face-to-face." Now there is a conjunction there in the Greek which the NIV did not translate. It means but, which is used in contrast to show the contrast between writing and speaking. There's a little bit of difference between writing and speaking. So the apostle hopes to see Gaius face to face, making oral presentation of the spiritual truths that he wants to communicate or he wants to emphasize to him or to remind him. And as I think about this, if you really look at it many, many times, and I've mentioned this a couple of times, believers who are taught properly the Word of God, generally that's not the problem, that whenever they go for a Bible class or anything, sometimes it's not a question of new things that they will learn as much more as it is to remind them of what they have learned. And that is the thing that maybe the apostle would do, because we all learn things, but we don't always remember them. And so we need to be constantly reminded so that it comes fresh into our mind. So the apostle hopes to see Gaius then to make this kind of presentation to him. So it appears that the apostle is preparing to visit the local assemblies soon to try to correct whatever problem that Diotrephes has caused in the congregation. Because when he says face-to-face, actually, the Greek says mouth-to-mouth, emphasizing the need for oral communication or oral presentation. In the meantime, the apostle wishes Gaius to have peace. Now, this wishing of peace is somewhat different from the formal way of ending letters in the ancient world. The ending of this letter by wishing peace to a believer is designed to call the believer to apply the doctrine that he has been taught. Because the word peace here means harmony. It also means welfare or health. In other words, this word that we see, irene, in the Greek, E-I-R-E-N-E, irene, is the same as shalom, S-H-A-L-O-M, in the Hebrew, which addresses welfare and so forth. So peace always represents the normal state of things. When we talk about peace, we mean the normal state of things. For the believer, when we think of peace, it refers to that tranquility of the soul which is free of discord and free of fear of God in the negative sense, and of course fully content in Him for His provisions through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the peace of soul, as we think about it, in a sense, it's not really too different from joy. The reason sometimes it's difficult to differentiate between those, again, simply because peace is an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. Likewise, joy is an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. And so this is why it's a little difficult to differentiate them. But one thing that we do know, peace will always mean that everything is normal. Now, how is everything normal in the life of a believer? Well, one of those things is when what's inside our soul agrees with what the actions that we take. Well, of course, I have to qualify that. When I mean what's inside our soul, I mean the doctrine in our soul. When the doctrine in our soul agree with our actions, we will have peace in the soul. When there's a confusion between those two, then we go into turmoil. Our conscience goes to work to condemn us. And as that happens, there can be no peace. So if a person understands the truth of the Word of God, then it becomes clear to that person to whom peace is being wished here that this is a statement really to continue to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. So it is the filling of the Spirit that produces true peace. So the last part of this epistle is the final greeting. The apostle, in effect, wants to remind Gaius that he is not alone in what he says. And that's why he says, the friends here send their greetings. Now, the friends, of course, here refers to not just the associates of the apostle, but all other believers who associate or who know Gaius personally. I'm sure that it is always refreshing to human beings to realize that there are others who care about them and are concerned about them. It is refreshing. So this final greeting is designed to cheer up Gaius to realize that there are other people who are concerned about him. But the apostle asks then, after saying that, he said, greet the friends dear by name. Greet them by name. Now the instruction to greet the friends by name means that Gaius should personally extend the apostle's greetings to each believer in the assembly that knows the apostle. Now, it is always important to be very personal with believers in the sense that we know them by their names. Of course, this is particularly the case in a very small congregation or in a small local assembly. It may not always be very practical in a very large assembly, but even then, believers should make attempts to know other believers personally by name, so that when you go to approach the throne of grace, you call their name before the throne of grace. Sure, God knows the name, but it'd be nice for us to be specific. When we bring a particular believer before the throne of grace, we call his or her name. So the apostle is reminding us of that, the need for that. Now the apostle is making this request, though. Why does he tell Gaius to go ahead and extend his greetings to everyone by name? Well, all he's doing is this. This is what I believe he's trying to do. If Gaius passed by and saw a believer and said, oh, the apostle John says, hello. Well, he said, how you know? He wrote me. Well, he may turn around and say, now, did he have anything to say about what the mess we're going through with Diotrephes? And I'm sure then Gaius will be glad to say what the apostle had written to him. So this is one way to draw attention so he can give a little bit information to those who are members of this congregation. So the apostle, as we have seen it, he has gone through showing us all kinds of things in this epistle. He concludes it, but remember now that this epistle has shown to us a couple of things. God's plan is for the prosperity of the believer. God intends to prosper us, and we have studied in detail the 9 principles of prosperity. God expects us to be faithful, and Gaius was praised for his faithfulness. God expects us to avoid any apostate leadership, and we have seen this in detail. God expects us to imitate good and not evil. These are the things that this epistle has been designed to bring to our mind. And beginning next week, we'll move to the next epistle. Let's pray. We'll end this service this morning, realizing that it is possible that somebody may be here this morning who has never come to know Christ. We want you to know that Christ died for you. It was because of you that he went to the cross. Every sin that you've committed, he paid for them. And what's separating you between you and him now is a question of faith. So the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. These are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God. And believing, you will have life through his name. As many as believe him, to them has he given the power to become the sons of God, even those who trust in his name. So if you have never personally trusted Christ, you can do so this morning by telling God the Father that you believe in the offer, the sacrifice that was made on the cross on your behalf. When you do so, God will give you his eternal life and his righteousness, both of which are essential for life with him. This you can have where you are right now. Father, we are thankful for the study of this epistle. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take the contents of this epistle and challenge our souls, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen.